We're going to finish Ephesians over the next 3 weeks by following the more natural flow of the letter, verses, the numbered chapters. And once again, Paul didn't have the numbers in his letters. They were added later on to help us move around in the Bible. And occasionally the numbering doesn't fit the flow of thought very well. So we're going to look at today chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, and then next week chapter 4, verses 17 to 5:21. In the first three chapters of his letter, Paul laid out the theological foundations for the practical application of life and community. And Paul's way of forming his letters is an important principle in and of itself as we think about how do people actually change and grow. So he approaches change using a belief, value, behavior framework. So he starts with what we believe, what we think is true, values what our hearts are learning to love or wrap around, and then from that flow our behaviors, what we actually do in our lives. And so first he has given in this letter, and he does this often in his letters, the theological or the ultimate unchanging foundation, the why. And then he gives the values, the focus on the hearts. And so last week we looked at a prayer he prayed for them that in their hearts they would have power to grasp the width and the depth and the height of the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So when he says surpasses knowledge, doesn't mean that it's not knowable. But it's not just knowable. It's not just what you contain in your heads. It's what can fill our hearts. So he's looking at the way our minds work and then how our hearts work. And from there goes behavior to the what. He goes from the why to the what, the practical or day-to-day applications. Sometimes certain behaviors or even certain values are promoted or even demanded in families or organizations without giving the fundamental why. So Air Force has core values, integrity, excellence, service before self. But they call these core values. How in the world do you develop core values in a person? This is enormously difficult to do. And it's impossible to do simply by teaching them in a class or putting them on posters or t-shirts. It's like trying to build a house without a foundation. No matter how nice the home is, it won't last if the foundation isn't there. So in chapters 1 to 3, he did what he often does, is he builds the foundation, God's truth and power revealed in the gospel, so we can live for God's glory in community. And he emphasizes growth at the heart level in understanding God's love for us, because this is not just about believing some things in our head. This is about becoming somebody at a heart level. So finally, in chapters 4 to 6, he's going to give application of the truth and the power of the gospel in the lives of God's people. He's prayed they may know the wonder of God's plan, his love, and his power in their heads and hearts. And now he's going to write about what this life looks like individually and then together as a church. Here's the choices that we're going to make. So as we move forward, remember that the foundation that he's building these chapters of practice on goes back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We cannot earn or deserve God's grace. We do not work for it. We absolutely do live faithfully out of that grace. We do work from it. So I'm going to read verses, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, and then we're going to go back and unpack those. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why he says, he ascended on high, he led captives in his train, and gave gifts to men. And what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? And he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, just as each part does its work. So those first three verses in that section form the outline of the rest of his letter, and if we get them down, we'll be able to make sense out of what follows. So here's what we'll do. We're going to start at verse 4 and then overview the rest down to verse 16. Then we're going to come back and we're going to land firmly on verses 1 to 3. So in 4 to 13, Paul shows how the church, in the church, God has accomplished what heavy-handed human compulsion never can. He has accomplished true unity and diversity. So verses 4 to 6 is that unity, and then 7 to 13, that diversity. You can't force or compel people to actually accept others. And you can attempt to force them to act in certain ways. You can punish them when they don't. So when my daughters were young, they weren't getting along, they were fighting, I'd stick them in the room and say, stay in there. So I compelled them to get along. No, I didn't. I compelled them to go be in the same room. Getting along is something that happens in the heart. You don't change hearts and minds that way. Real unity among diverse people flows from the heart out. And even when people think that they've become very accepting of others, you find out what's in the heart when, you know, like the old saying, when you shake the cup, what's inside comes out. And so you'll see often celebrities will suddenly do or say horrible things about people who are different. And then they'll come out and say, but that's not who I really am. Well, it's not all of who you are, but certainly it's who you are in part because it came out of you. And God alone changes us inside out in ways that conform to the gospel. So you shake a person who's being formed in the image of Christ, more and more over time, Christ comes out. And that's the goal. So the church at Ephesus had this endless variety of temperaments, and they had a wide variety of social and racial backgrounds. And those differences would have been obvious if you just walked into the church and listened to them and watched them. But now they're being formed into a single community of faith. How is this going to work? So Wes Lewis, who was in first service, just returned last week from working at an air base in New Jersey with Afghan refugees, and he was put in charge of like a tent city. So they had these tents that will hold 1,000 people. There's about 800 people they're putting in these single tents, long tents. And he said it was a very rewarding, super difficult deployment. And they're all from Afghanistan, but they were very different. Different color hair, eyes, skin, different circumstances, rural, urban, different dialects, cultural norms, and it was really interesting. He said, you can stick people in the same tents on a base in America, but you cannot compel them to accept one another. And when people gather in churches drawn together by something like, we like this music, we like this location, we like this program, we like this preaching, the bond is not very secure. And it doesn't take much for the dissension and disagreement and the differences to float to the surface like an oil slick on water. The differences between us are not easily gotten over. And so Paul gave the theological foundations for the spiritual realities that unite the church and can transcend the differences. He didn't list styles of worship, church polity, and church programs, which are important. He gave theological realities for the people of God. And so once again, ultimate theology, truth about who God is going to show up in practical application. So Paul's outlining here the way diverse people are able to come together in unity, not lockstep conformity because of the gospel. About a year after I started walking with Christ when I was a student at WSU, I encountered, and you could say met, but it was more like an encounter. It was a hostile encounter. Another student named Robert. Robert was from the West Coast, a large black man. His personality was very different than mine, as was his background. There are way more barriers in that than I will even mention right now. Fast forward, we became best friends through God's kind circumstances. Robert became a follower of Christ. We remain to this day so different in so many ways, but we became part of one body because of one spirit, one hope, one faith. I talked to him on the phone this week. He lives in Chicago. I'm telling you, no lectures, no laws on racial reconciliation did that. The gospel did that. And early in this letter, Paul spoke of how the gospel broke down the barriers between Jew and Gentile. And here he gives what may have been part of an early Christian hymn. He says, there is one body, one spirit, one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's unity on steroids. Seven ones, three alls. And just as Robert and I remained uniquely different as we found you found our unity in Christ, Paul then gives the important reality of diversity in that unity. That's verses 7 to 16. So God hasn't ordained uniformity in his church, but this virtual endless variety of gifts and circumstances. So in the last book of the Bible, which is a look forward at human destiny, we read this, Revelation 7. I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So The unity is what? The Lamb, common faith. The diversity is every tribe and tongue. So there's unity and diversity in eternity, and it begins in the church in time now. So people will frequently say, why isn't there more diversity in church life? Well, I would say, for one thing, diversity is much more than skin color. This church is very diverse. The diversity and unity that's specified in this chapter in Paul's letter shows up in the fact that God has given a diverse number of gifts to his people. So here Paul's looking at the diversity in the church at Ephesus, but he's focusing on there's diversity of gifting in this body, and it's for the good of everybody. So 1 Peter 4:10 says, each one should use whatever gift they've received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms or its manifold forms. So in verse 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, which is one of the many psalms that finds its ultimate application in Jesus. And in that psalm and in Paul's application, the Lord is conquering king. He's defeated death and hell, and he bestows the spoils of victory on his people. So an ancient king would conquer a people, bring back the spoils, distribute them to his people. And here he's using that psalm to say King Jesus has beaten death and hell and sin, and he is the conquering king giving the spoils, gifts, to his people. So to paraphrase, Paul writes, the Lord Almighty descended to earth and after his victory over death, ascended to higher than the heavens, and he showers gifts on his people. So in verse 11, Paul speaks of some of the specific gifts God has given his church. And the gift he mentions here are not exhaustive. There are more. But the focus here is on gifts given to the church that specifically help the church become spiritually mature. So he talks about apostles, which are those who experienced the risen Lord firsthand and were used by God as the foundational builders of the church. Prophets has wider application, but here likely refers to those who spoke direct words from God prior to the finalization and distribution of the New Testament. There are still those with the gift of prophecy, but they're never going to add or subtract from what God's already said in the Bible. Evangelists, again, wider application, but here he's probably talking about what we would call missionaries, taking the gospel to other cultures. And then pastors, teachers, these are the people who would stay put. Those other categories kind of wandered around the empire, establishing the church. Pastors and teachers stayed put, and they were gifted for the day-to-day building up of the church. So now, why did Paul focus on these specific gifts versus others he mentions in other places like service and giving and wisdom? Look at verse 12. These gifts are given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. And he's highlighting these gifts here to make his point of unity and diversity. These diverse gifts build unity by equipping the saints. And saints, of course, refers to believers. I took part in a ceremony on Friday for Father, we used to call him Capon, now he's Capon, that's the right way to say it, for Father Capon, who is up for sainthood in the Catholic Church. And in the Bible, everyone who is a believer is a saint, which means set apart, a holy person. And they have a different category, I get that. The word Paul uses, equip, is we can think of it like a trainer helping prepare an athlete to compete. So it's not just Bible study, it's holistic. It's training physically, mentally, relationally, and spiritually for following Christ, for the work of the ministry. And the word used here could have been used in the first century for a table waiter. So each member of the body of Christ is gifted and called to serve others. And then the work of pastors is to train the church for ministry, not to do the ministry, but to train the church to do ministry. If you ever watched MASH back when it came on, if you're old enough in the 70s and early 80s, or you watch it in syndication now, MASH is an acronym for Mobile Army Surgical Hospital, and it was set during the Korean War. And in the show, whenever there was no medical work, no people to serve, no casualties coming in, everything became very quickly petty, selfish, and stupid. That's how they acted. Soon as casualties came in, that all went away. And they started working together and focusing on the mission. It's a good picture of how God designed the church. The unity and diversity is a component of a focus on ministry, getting out of ourselves. And so pastors serve the church by training them to serve others. And the joy of ministry is in service to others. There's no joy in sitting around watching others serve. There's no joy, at least for me, in meetings. You've got to have some of them. And we become petty and selfish when we focus on ourselves. So the joy, the power, the presence of God is out there in life-on-life service to one another. And all of this, he said, is for building up the body of Christ. as each member uses his or her gifts to serve, the entire body is built up. And what does that mean, to build up? Well, when a building is finished, it's been built up. By the way, we hope to be built up around Thanksgiving still. And you can go in there and look. The doors, there's lights on in there, not right now, but here in about 30 minutes. And so in verse 13, he is going to kind of jump metaphors from construction to travel until we all reach. And he uses a word that was used in Acts a bunch of times for when people are traveling and they reach their destination. Use the same word here. So we use our gifts to serve one another so that we'll arrive. Arrive where? What's our destination? We said our destination is unity in the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, and maturity. And there's a sense, of course, in which we're always arriving. But the point is here, there's a goal. There's a purpose. We're not just sort of wandering around until we die. We're after a destination. We want to be arriving at maturity. And so we can have different ideas about less than ultimate issues. And we do. Social and political and health issues. We can have differences on minor doctrinal issues. But our unity is our common confidence in the Lord Jesus. Alistair Begg has a sermon entitled The Man on the Middle Cross. If you haven't seen it, it's really fun. And he talks about the criminal dying on the cross who cried out in his last moments to Jesus and was told by the Lord, today you'll be with me in paradise. And he jokingly describes a scene where the thief on the cross arrives at heaven's gate and the angel asks him, so what are you doing here? And he says, I don't know. He says, what do you mean you don't know? Can you describe clearly the doctrine of justification by faith? He says, I've never heard of that in my life. He said, well then, on what basis are you here? And he says, the man on the middle cross told me I could come. So, it's not that doctrine doesn't matter. I mean, that statement alone is doctrine. It's a doctrine of faith that the dying thief placed in Christ, who has the authority to say, today you'll be with me in paradise. And Begg's point is tied in his sermon to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We don't earn salvation. And there is no more evidence of this fact, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved, than in the dying man on the cross next to Jesus. So real and lasting unity, simply and ultimately, is our common acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. Our faith is in Him alone. So whether you're 90, like my dad back there, or 9, like my granddaughters who are upstairs, for all of us, the commonality is the Lord Jesus. But we don't stop there. And that's Paul's point. So he's got Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's simply grace by faith. Now he's going to go, but we want to move to maturity. Because let's say the governor of Judea had given a last-minute pardon to that criminal, and they let him off the cross, and he survived. He would have been expected to grow up in his faith. So the whole intent of focusing on the teaching, training, equipping gifts is to point out to this church, yes, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Now move to maturity. Grow up. Saving faith is all that's needed for salvation, but we want to mature in that faith for the glory of God and the good of others. Because the mature can take care of themselves and they can take care of others. Infants can do neither. And if the thief on the cross were to have lived, given a pardon, and only lived with that simple but important faith on the cross, he would have stayed immature and unable to feed himself and others. So Paul is moving from the foundation of 2, 8, and 9 on to maturity. So verse 14, when all this is happening, all this maturing process, all these diverse gifts are operational, we're no longer going to be infants, he said, tossed back and forth by every wind of teaching. And so maturity means that we're not constantly having our heads turned by bright and shiny objects like a child is. My youngest grandson just turned 1, and literally if a bright, shiny object comes by, he's going to track with it. Doesn't matter what might happen to him if he does. And if he could walk, which he can't, he would walk right in front of whatever to chase that bright and shiny object. That's what infants do. And so we're not to be infants, Paul said. He's talking to these brand new Christians around the empire, saying don't chase the flashy, the shiny, the cool. For us, don't chase the next blogger who's discovered the missing truth or tells you why the church is so messed up. It is, and it absolutely isn't messed up. So evidently the church at Ephesus took hold of this, because in Revelation 2, John writes about that church, and speaking for the Lord, congratulates them on holding true doctrine. He said, okay, you did not allow yourself to be swayed by false teachers. So they did this. And then he says, because you have not allowed yourself to be swayed by this false teaching, it enabled you to endure hardships and not grow weary. Practical application for their lives. So let's head now back to verses 1 to 3, which, as I said, forms a summary of the rest of Paul's letter. Great three verses to learn, by the way, and really think about. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. I'll read verse 3 in a minute. This is the second time Paul called himself a prisoner for the Lord. And Paul saw all that happened to him as a part of his calling to follow Christ. Yeah, he's a prisoner of Rome, but he's really a prisoner for the Lord. He knows that. And he's urging the church from his status as a prisoner to live a life worthy of the Lord. So from outward appearances, Rome's got me. But in reality, his heart is captive to Jesus. And so he's not looking for sympathy by saying, I'm a prisoner. He's communicating urgency and priority. He's urging us, live a life worthy of your calling. And the word translated live in the International Version is translated walk in other versions. And the word literally is to walk, walk worthy. So we're to live lives, walk through our lives, step by step in a way that's worthy of the calling we've received. And live and to walk is an idiom that's often used to live your life. And it's a practical idiom. It means as you work, as you play, as you go on vacation, as you deal with distress and disease and death, walk in a way that corresponds to your call. Live out the grace of God in Christ. And this power of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, should transform every aspect of our lives. So that's the starting point for the instruction that's going to follow in this letter. I'll point this out the next few weeks. But when we get to, okay, why should I stop lying and speak the truth? Because you want to walk worthy. Why should I deal decisively with my anger? Because you want to walk worthy. Why should I not let any unwholesome talk come out of my mouth? Why should I be morally pure? Why should I submit to my husband or sacrificially love my wife or obey my parents or respect my master? Because you want to walk worthy of the calling you've received. He's already set the foundation. This is not to earn it. This is out of deep gratitude. So look at how this life of gratitude to God is manifest. It's always going to show up in how we treat one another, which demonstrates that real spirituality is always by necessity a life lived in community. So to walk worthy of Christ is revealed in our relationship with one another. And so he's going to give some indicators of what this life will look like. And he starts off with be completely, which doesn't mean you're going to reach perfection, but it means don't dabble in this. Go all in. Coach might say, don't leave anything on the field. So be completely. Don't just make these things your to-do list. Make this your to-become list. And he gives four aspects of walking worthy in community. Humble is the first one. And for the Greeks, humility was not on their list of virtues. In fact, in America, it's not. Now, we don't like a braggart. We don't like someone who puts themselves first. On the other hand, many people engage in it. They don't like it in others, but they tend to think others are okay with it in them. But culturally, then and now, pride, the opposite of humility, was seen to be a character quality, not a flaw. And it was only when the unique Christian worldview rose up in the empire that humility became a quality, began to shape culture at large as people followed Christ, the King, who was born in humble circumstances, lived a humble life, died a humiliating death, and that was for the good of others. That was revolutionary. It still is. Clearly, he had strength, but he showed humility, and that humility showed up in his sacrifice for others. The next word is translated gentleness, sometimes meekness, also not words that we like that much. Clint Eastwood perfected the macho genre of movies. Some of you maybe saw live, if you're old enough, the gritty westerns of the 60s, Fistful of Dollars, Hang 'em High, and then Dirty Harry films in the 70s. And macho is an idiom that means someone trying to be overly forceful, overly aggressive, overly manly. In his most recent movie, in which at age 91 he directs and stars, is called Cry Macho. And in the movie, Eastwood's broken-down rodeo character evaluates his life and says, this macho thing is overrated. It's like anything else in life. You think you got all the answers, then you realize as you get old, you don't have any of them. By the time you figure it out, it's too late. So his character in the movie has become wiser, which I think is probably a reflection of Clint Eastwood in real life. He's probably playing himself in a sense. And to a degree, he's learned gentleness or meekness. But the gentleness or meekness that Paul's speaking about here is different than the picture of a broken down 91-year-old rodeo guy who's had all that macho beaten out of him. The Greeks liked to have pictures. They would draw pictures to represent certain words. And so this word meekness or gentleness, the word picture they would draw would be a stallion, a muscular stallion with a bit in his mouth. The idea is restrained strength. It's not the word picture of gentleness in America would be a beaten down old nag that can barely move or a 91-year-old cowboy. But for the Greeks, this word was represented by a powerful horse controlled, strength with restraint. Gentleness, meekness in the Bible is controlled strength. So we don't lose our passions. We don't lose confidence in knowing what's true. But the Holy Spirit restrains our passions for the good of others. And then patient. The word in this context means to be slow to avenge wrong or retaliate when hurt. When we think about patience, we also often think about, you know, God help me not be annoyed by that person who's not using their blinker kind of thing. But that's not what this word is much more robust than that. It's the patience of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them as they kill me. They don't know what they're doing. Different level of patience. We'd like to just get to the don't be mad at blinker type patience, but this is much more robust. So patience in the face of people being unkind or unjust or unloving. And then bearing with one another in love is the practical application of patience. It means that we don't stop loving them because of their offensive faults. This forbearance, John Stott said, is this mutual tolerance without which no group of human beings can live together in peace. So without forbearance, there's not going to be any unity and diversity. It's not going to happen. You're going to fall apart. Bearing one another in love is the basic attitude of seeking the highest good of others. It means I forbear. I allow people to be who they are and be different. I allow them to fail and still be my friend because I sure hope they do that for me. And all that follows in this letter expounds on those two verses. But first he gives the immediate application to the church. Verse 3. So, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So give full effort to this. And this verse is once again Paul doing this masterful work of balancing two important realities. So it's like he's asking and answering the question, is a life of unity and diversity and community, is that the work of God or the result of your efforts? And the answer would be yes. Those twin tensions, divine power and human effort, are always friends in the gospel. He says, make every effort, give full effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit, which means this is God's unity. He's done this. Now you go apply full effort to keep it. So it's the grace of God working through His Spirit that makes the unity possible. It's the grace of God working through His people that makes this unity actionable. And that's a beautiful tension that can be kept. So from my perspective as a church, I could say you, but it's we. We've done well at this unity and diversity during two really historically stressful years in our culture and world and our world at large. And I've seen, from my perspective, what I just described in action in your lives. And I'm grateful to God because it's His work, and I'm grateful to you because it's been your effort as well. And so let me pass on to you what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. He said, you've persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. And I believe that's what God has done and the choices you've made. And I've not just been holed up here in the church. I have been around the last 2 years. I've seen and heard what's going on. And we have different perspectives on a variety of important issues. We are very different people, personally and culturally. But our one faith, one Lord, one hope has empowered us to forbear in our differences. So, but then, again, back to the Word of God to the church at Ephesus. After congratulating them on their faithfulness, the Lord then warned them about the ultimate danger for the church, which is the danger of losing our first love. And there is always, for Christians and for churches, the clear and present danger of losing our first love. So I'm grateful for our unity in Christ through a very divisive time. And I want to cast vision for us to be vigilant, to watch our hearts. We can't let them wrap around anything other than Jesus. And the key evidence of love for Jesus is we forbear with one another. And this is not some veiled rebuke. I haven't seen evidence of us not forbearing. This is more a challenge. Let's stay vigilant. Because if we become petty, if we become selfish, demanding, unloving with others, then we have most surely lost our first love for Christ. That is the indication. And when that happens, and it's going to happen often, we have to keep plugging back in. I said last week I used the example of plugging into the power, how we unplug, we go on battery, and we start draining down. That's not like once a week, not even once a day. During a very difficult time in my life, this is no exaggeration, I would pray sometimes for hours at a time under my breath, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, for hours as I was moving through my life. So this plugging in and unplugging can be constant, near constant. We have to keep unwrapping our hearts from self, returning to our first love for Christ. This way of life is a sweet way of life. It's available to us. If you have tried to put self first, which I'm pretty sure you have, you know what it feels like. If we do it, keep thinking it's going to work, it just never works. It makes us more and more miserable. If you have made selfless choices or sacrificial choices, put other people first, you also know what that feels like. It's a very sweet way to live. And so we can live this way. We can walk this way if we will. Paul used a very strong word here. He said, I urge you. And the strength of the word doesn't come out in the Greek, but it's a powerful compelling us to walk worthy of our calling. And he used this word urge because it's just so difficult to walk worthy of our calling. And he used the word urge because it's just so important that we do. So urge doesn't mean worry about walking worthy. Urge doesn't mean worry when you stop walking. Because worry is not walking at all. Worry is either sitting or it's just spinning. So we're not to worry about our failures, worry about our inability to walk faithfully. If we unplug, then we, 1 John 1:9, we exhale repentance, we inhale forgiveness, and we start walking again. So there's some tensions here, beautiful tensions here I want to leave you with. Ephesians 2:8, 9, relax in his love for you. The biblical word for that would be rest, but we'll call it relax. Relax in his love for you, in your heart. Push yourself in your life to walk worthy of him. Do you see that tension? Don't try to earn in here. Don't worry about failing, performing in here. Relax in his love in here. From that rest, relaxed state in here, push yourself to walk worthy. Then you're experiencing joy on both ends. The joy of peace in here, the joy of engaging people selfishly out there, selflessly out there. For by grace you've been saved. We are his workmanship created to do good works. You see that beautiful tension? Let's pray together. Talk to God about what's on your heart. This is your time to speak to him and to listen to him.